We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
So open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32. I'll begin. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed.'"
Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and had it witnessed and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Barak, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence I gave Barak these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, field and vineyards will again be bought in the land. After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Our sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands but bring the punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve. You performed miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt and have continued them to this day, both in Israel and among all mankind, and have gained the renown that is still yours. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs and wonders by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You gave them this land you had sworn to give their forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey you or follow your law. They did not do what you commanded them to do, so you brought all this disaster upon them. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are taking it. What you said has happened, as you now see. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with silver and have the transaction witnessed."
Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Babylonians and to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who will capture it. The Babylonians who are attacking this city will come in and set it on fire, and they will burn it down, along with the houses where the people provoked me to anger by burning incense on the roofs to Baal and by pouring out drink offerings to other gods. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. From the day it was built until now, this city has so aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem. They turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they would not listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded, nor did it ever enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. You are saying about this city, by the sword, famine, and plague it will be handed over to the king of Babylon. But this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I will surely gather them from the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says. As I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed and witnessed in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem, in the towns of Judah, and in the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, because I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord.
No, Derek, some of us were always inhibited. It's our personalities. Well, did you see it on the front page of the Herald a week or two back? No, it'd be just in a week, about a week and a half ago. The Korean pastor who is gathering together with his congregation in a room in Gladesville on the Saturday night, on the night of the 28th, I don't think it's a Saturday, the 28th of October, because 1 a.m. on the 29th of October, they believe the rapture is going to take place, where Jesus will come and take his people and gather them in the air. Our Korean pastor, Jae-gu Shin, knows the man, actually. He was in a youth group with him in Korea some years ago. And he has gone and spoken to him and discouraged him from this prophecy. But prophesying what's going to happen in the future is a very risky business, isn't it? It's risky if you get it wrong, because the Bible warns us that people who get prophecies like that wrong are false prophets, and indeed in Old Testament times were to be stoned to death. It's risky if you get it right and people haven't been listening and don't pay any attention. Once somebody puts the stake out like this, you either are right or you're wrong, aren't you? If he's right, we're going to be left behind. And woe betide you if one of the true believers is piloting your plane at the time. If he's wrong, well then, what happens to those people? At a staff meeting, we joked about it for a while and we said, well, we should offer to take their property off their hands, seeing they're not going to need it any longer. We could use it at a bargain price. But we actually have devised a more serious plan and hope, that is to contact them and offer to run a meeting for them on the 30th, answering the question as to why you are still here. because I expect and anticipate there will be 100 or so very, very disappointed people who have put their trust and faith in what they consider to be the Word of God, and who will be crushed and demoralised enormously the day after. And while we can laugh, and the Herald does more than laugh, but she pokes fun at the belief of these people, we actually need to help them, don't we? They don't seem willing to listen. They haven't listened to our Korean pastor before the event. Well, they certainly will need his help after the event. So you might like to remember Jay Gu and our attempts to try and help these people who are, we believe, very sadly mistaken. Zedekiah was a politician with problems. Outside the city of Jerusalem, where he was the king, was the Babylonian army, just the greatest army in the world, that's all, besieging the city. It really is like Sarajevo at the moment, except there's no possibility of getting aeroplanes in, or there was no United Nations, there was no Red Cross. They were going to be starved out of the city, and the city to be destroyed. Zedekiah had been their puppet king, but he had tried to revolt against them, and they'd come to bring him to heel. They had no intention of fiddling around with him this time. Destruction was what was needed. And so now in Jeremiah 32 verse 2, you see that's where we're up to in the events. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was confined to the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Because not only did Zedekiah have problems on the outside of the city, Zedekiah had problems on the inside of the city. I mean, the process of a siege is a process of demoralisation of the community inside. For how long will you stay there, hang around in the city where you've got all the armies of the world gathered around outside you? For how long will you go on living when there's no food and your rations getting shorter and shorter and shorter? For how demoralisation on the inside is the program of sieging a city. It doesn't help then to maintain your forces against the Babylonians when you've got one of the prophets running around inside the city saying, "We're going to lose, we're going to lose, we're going to lose. There's no chance, we're going to lose. The Babylonians are going to win. We've got a clear word from God, the Babylonians are going to beat us. In fact, Zedekiah is going to be taken off, we're all going to be taken off. It's all into slavery, there's no chance of winning, we're going to lose. Give up now." That kind of prophet is not what every king wants, or any king wants. It's certainly what Zedekiah wanted. And so, verse 2, Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard of the royal palace of Judah. Now, verse 33, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says, I'm about to take the hand of this city, about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.'" How do you deal with a prophet like Jeremiah? Well, you try and lock him up in prison. Keep him under the guard, keep him inside the palace courts, where the only people he can talk to are the royal family, who are told not to listen to him. There he is imprisoned. But Jeremiah 32 and 33 is about this property deal of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's cousin, with the unlikely name of Hanimal, which I'm sure would be likened to animal. In fact, I'm almost impossible to try and say it without saying animal. I've tried a couple of times this morning. Hanimal. Jeremiah's cousin, who presumably is going through rough times as everybody else is in Jerusalem at the time, comes to Jeremiah and says, "Would you like to buy the family plot from me? It's up there in the hill country outside Jerusalem." I mean, there's not much point owning a country property when you're in a siege city. What are you going to do with it? And when you're in a siege city and money is getting very short, to be able to realise your property would be very helpful, if the money has any meaning at all. Jeremiah's there. "Jeremiah, why don't you buy the family plot?" God had warned Jeremiah that Hanamel was going to come and do it, and he said, when he does do it, make sure that you buy it from him. And so Jeremiah buys this block of land from Hanamel. Now, if you think you're going to win the war, this is a really good time to pick up a cheap property. After the battle's over, it's a good time to kind of sell it off at massive profits. I understand that Eastern Suburbs property was fairly cheap during the Second World War, just after the Japanese had come into the harbour and the like, that you could pick up a pretty good deal around Bellevue Hill, Bondi Junction, Rose Bay, anywhere around there. You had a good chance of making a killing, at least by the time the 1980s rolled along. And if you thought that you were going to win the war against the Babylonians, this was a good time to buy into Palestine. If you were Jewish, that is. It wouldn't be if you were a Babylonian, of course. But if you were Jewish, this would be a good time to be buying. But Jeremiah was the man who was assured that we were going to lose the battle. So the last thing Jeremiah should be doing is buying property. He should be selling everything he can. In fact, Hanamel sounds like he believes Jeremiah's message better than Jeremiah does. Because Hanamel knows that the thing's going to lose, and so let's get rid of the property. It's of not much value to me now. But Jeremiah pays it, and great detail is given us from verse 7 through to verse 14 about that he paid the money, how much money he paid, and it was recorded and it was witnessed. And God said, get the documents and put them in a very safe place because you'll need them in a long time. Enormous detail is paid to this. Because this is more than just a high-risk investment. It's more than gambling on the outcome of the war or buying low and selling high. The property we're talking about is the family property. It is Jeremiah's right and duty to sell it, we find in verse 7. Hanamel, son of Shalom, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and your duty to buy it. A bit funny that it's your duty to buy it. Why is it his right and his duty to buy it? When God gave the promised land to the people, it was divided up. It was divided up by the 12 tribes, it was divided up by clans within the tribes, it was divided up by families within the clans. And every family was given its inheritance. Its inheritance for all eternity. It was always to be your family's land. That your family, your sons, your grandsons, your great-grandsons forever will be on that block of land. You really had freehold of it, but you didn't have such freehold that you could dispose of it outside the family. You could lease it for 7 years, but then it had to come back to you. It was your family block. It was your inheritance. Your inheritance and the inheritance of your children forever. It was not anybody who Hanamel could sell the land to. It had to be one of the relatives in the family that he could sell the land. That's why it's Jeremiah's duty. If it's going on sale, if I am now in such hardship that it has to be sold, you're a family member, you should be buying it. Anyway, it's your opportunity to buy it. You've got the right to be buying it. In other words, Hanamel is selling his inheritance. He's selling his stake in the promised land. And he's calling upon Jeremiah to have confidence and faith in the promised land that it's going to be there in the future. Jeremiah does what he's told to do. But then he has a word to God on the subject, seeing it is a little bit on the strange side and a bit bizarre. And so the prayer occurs in verses 16 to 25. It's a funny kind of prayer in a sense, because most of it is kind of preparatory. It's one of those books where the introduction is 8 chapters long and the actual substance of the book is the last 10, 15 pages. He talks to God about how great God is, how wonderful God is in creation, all the things he's done in rescuing the people from Egypt, and how he's given us this promised land to take possession of it. He rehearses kind of the first half of the Bible. And then in verse 24-25, we come to actually the prayer of the prayer, but he doesn't ask so much as kind of give a nod. See how the siege ramps are built up to take the city. Because of the sword, famine and plague, the city will be handed over to the Babylonians who are attacking it. What you said has happened, What you said has happened as you now see. He still hasn't told them what he wants. Verse 25. And though the city will be handed over to the Babylonians, you, O sovereign Lord, say to me, buy the field with the silver and have the transaction witnessed. And that's the end of the prayer. It's kind of, you've got to read it with the emphasis in the voice, haven't you? Because he actually hasn't said anything. He hasn't said, God, you're being stupid here, or you're asking me to be stupid. He just has said, what gives? How come? Why am I buying this field? It seems to be absolutely contrary to everything you've said so far. If you're going to destroy us, if I'm going to be the prophet of doom, then buying a block of land for the future seems like the Korean group still paying superannuation, paying out their insurance policies, investing in long-term bonds. I mean, if you really believe the world is going to end on the 29th of October, you don't actually go into long-term investments now where you're going to get repaid in 5 years' time. I mean, what's the point of that? You might go into a 10-day bond or something like that, get a quick return so that you can have a more comfortable seat in the room on the night before, but there really doesn't seem to be any point. In fact, you wouldn't even make your will out or anything for long-term future if the end is coming. So why are we doing this? God's answer in the rest of chapter 32, verses 26 to 44, has two big themes to it: destruction and restoration. God is going to destroy the city, and he has got good reason for doing so. He's going to destroy the city because of their continued unrepentant sinfulness, especially their sinfulness of idolatry. So we pick it up, verse 30. The people of Israel and Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. Indeed, the people of Israel have done nothing but provoke me with what their hands have made, declares the Lord. Here is their continued, consistent, persistent sinfulness has provoked God. And in particular, idolatry. The making of things with your hands. It's not against artwork itself. It's against idolatry. But listen, from verse 31, from the day it was built until now, this city has aroused my anger and wrath that I must remove it from my sight. The people of Israel and Judah have provoked me by all the evil they have done. They, their kings and officials, their priests and prophets, the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, they turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them again and again, they wouldn't listen or respond to discipline. They set up their abominable idols in the house that bears my name and defiled it. They built high places for Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to sacrifice their sons and daughters to Molech, though I never commanded it, nor did it enter my mind that they should do such a detestable thing and so make Judah sin. Isn't that an extraordinary statement in verse 35? Here's something that doesn't enter the mind of God. I'm sure it's an emphatic expression rather than entering us into philosophical problems as to how much is or is not in the mind of God. It's a rhetoric expression, but they were doing things that were unthinkable even to God, especially to God. The sacrificing of children to Molech. Sometimes in our particular culture, we want to glamorise other religions as if somehow all roads lead to God, and they're all just different preferences that people have. Some people like rugby league, some like rugby union, some like soccer, some like gridiron, some like Australian football. It's all, you know, a leather ball, a lot of air, a paddock, and too much testosterone. It's nothing really. The difference between them doesn't matter all that much. And so some people, they worship Molech, and some worship Baal, and some the Ashtoreth, and some Yahweh, and all just different ways to the ultimate spiritual reality. That kind of thinking comes out of profound ignorance and stupidity. So I won't ask you if you've had it lately, just lest you think that somehow I've been rude to you, but it really is profound ignorance and stupidity. How can you really entertain the idea that all religions are morally and spiritually much the same when some sacrifice their children to the gods, kill them and burn them like on a barbecue? I mean, if you want to say, well, that's just as morally valuable and as a spiritual exercise as the worship of the God of Israel, then I'm glad I'm not your child. And I'm really sorry that you're living next door to me, lest you run out of children. I mean, that is an appalling kind of religion. And yet, we know of the religions where virgins were burnt every morning so as to get the sun to rise. Appalling ideas. We know of Hinduism in its practice of suti, where the widows were burnt on the funeral pyre of their husbands because there was no place for widows in India. Let's not pretend. Let's not go on with that kind of little illiberal stupidity which says all religions are just equally the same. They're all got their own spiritual values and morality. They are immoral and decadent. But worse, if the God of Israel is whom he claims to be, there is only one God, and there is only one way to that God. He may be a lie, he may not be the one and only God, but if he is, then it's not just that what they are doing is immoral, what they are doing is untrue, is false. The real and living and only God who has created all the universe has chosen to speak to them, to choose them, to rescue them, to love them, to care them and for them. And what do they do, verse 33? They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Is that how you like to be treated? We all know, and I suppose have experienced, fair weather friends, haven't we? All experience those people who ring us up and speak to us when they've got needs, but never speak to us when they don't have needs. We all know that it is to feel the snub of people who will talk to us when there's no one else around who's interesting to talk to, but when somebody else enters the room who's really interesting, well, then they just leave us as if we don't exist, who walk past us on the other side of the road as if we don't count. It's not actually how we like being treated, and why would God like it anymore? Why would God be pleased with people who remember him when they are in desperate need and forget him when every other day exists? Why would God like to be treated by people in a way that we don't like being treated? God has rescued them, saved them, given them the promised land, established his city and his own temple right in the midst of them, where he lives with them. And they have ignored him and rejected him and brought in statues of other gods into his city, into his very temple. Gods who require things of people that are hideous to the true and living God. And appalling, abominable things that should make us sick in our stomach to think that people could live like that. So God is going to destroy this city for very good reason. Yet the second message to Jeremiah in this chapter is restoration. So far it still makes sense as to why he shouldn't be buying real estate, but it's from verse 36 onwards, which tells you why he should be buying real estate, because God plans to restore the people after the destruction. So the land prices will not only be secure, but will go up in the future. Pick it up, say, in verse 37. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my furious anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They'll be my people. I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they'll never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. This is what the Lord says: as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity I have promised them. Once more, fields will be bought in this land of which you say it's desolate waste without men or animals, for it has been handed over to the Babylonians. Fields will be bought for silver, and deeds will be signed, sealed, and witnessed. It's all coming back. The economy is going to return. The land prices are going to return. Who owns the land is going to matter. Signed, sealed, and delivered. It's all the witnesses, all the ark. It's going to be there because I'm going to give this land its prosperity once more. And I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. And I will put, remember from last week, chapter 31, verse 31, I will put my law in their hearts and move them to obey. And that's why I'll be their God and they'll be my people, because from here on in they will do the things that I would want them to do, and I would do for them the things that they would want of me. Chapter 33, which we haven't yet read but we're dealing with this morning. Chapter 33 spells out this restoration under a whole string of promises. And Derek's going to read to us, so I think that's the easiest way, get a change of voice. Derek, read to us the whole of chapter 33 through. And you'll see it's just about the restoration that is coming at this point.
While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says, "He who made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the houses in this city and the royal palaces of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the fight with the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the men I will slay in my anger and wrath. I will hide my face from this city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them just as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honour before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says, you say about this place, it is a desolate waste without men or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are deserted, inhabited by neither men nor animals, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, and the voices of those who bring back thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good, his love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before, says the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In this place, desolate and without men or animals, in all its towns there will again be pastures for shepherds to rest their flocks. In the towns of the hill country, of the western foothills and of the Negev, in the territory of Benjamin, in the villages around Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, flocks will again pass under the hand of the one who counts them, says the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For this is what the Lord says, David will never fail to have a man sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor will the priests who are Levites ever fail to have a man stand before me continually to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to present sacrifices. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night no longer come to their appointed time, Then my covenant with David my servant and my covenant with the Levites who are priests ministering before me can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. I will make the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister before me as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore." The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Have you not noticed that these people are saying, 'The Lord has rejected the two kingdoms he chose?' So they despise my people and no longer regard them as a nation. This is what the Lord says: If I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed laws of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his sons to rule over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and have compassion on them."
Thanks, Derek. Let me summarise it under 5 points. The land they're going to receive again. It's the first one. The promised land will be theirs. The second one, prosperity will be in the land. It'll be fruitful again. It'll be wealthy again. The third one, unification is going to happen. The two kingdoms, Judah and Israel, are going to be restored into one kingdom. We've seen in this last year or so the joy that has taken place within Germany in terms of unification and the costs that they're willing to pay in order to get one Germany united again. It's that kind of thing. Judah and Israel for so long divided and Israel now so long destroyed. To have them back together, one nation is going to be there. And fourthly, Jerusalem is once more going to be secure and God dwelling there. But fifthly, David will be established. The house of David will rule in Jerusalem over the people of God forever. The promises he's made to David are going to be fulfilled. And so you pick it up in verses 15, 16 of that passage. "In those days, at that time, I'll make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it, or by which he, will be called: the Lord our righteousness." God's kingdom is going to be established. God's kingdom in which his son, David, will rule forever. And it will be in safety. And God is giving the promises. He said, I've established the earth with day and night. I've made a covenant with the creation of day and night. Now, as surely as day and night, as surely night follows day and day follows night, as surely as the, interesting phrase here in this translation, the fixed laws of heaven and earth, verse 25, as surely as they are fixed, so will my promises come true. That one day, David will sit on my throne, ruling over the united nation of my people in prosperity and peace forever. Jeremiah 32:33 is really about God's sovereignty, that God is the king of all the world. He is the king in creation. You see it in the beginning of the prayer of Jeremiah back in chapter 32, that God, you see it in that section that I just mentioned at the end of chapter 33, God has established the world and nothing is too hard for him. The world works his way because it is his world he has made. He has made it as a regular fixed process, day, night and the like, but he is the one who has made it all. Secondly, he is sovereign over the people. In the Exodus, he rescued his people out of slavery. He took them across the Red Sea and across the desert and made his covenant and contract with them. And he rescued them and placed them into the promised land. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is exercised in righteous judgment, in righteous wrath. We do not like this. We much prefer the prophets that Jeremiah spoke against, who went around saying, "Peace, peace, all is well, do not worry, we have the temple of the Lord, there's no way God would judge us." We much prefer them. In fact, we so much prefer them that when we read about this Korean group talking about the end of the world, we join with the Sydney Morning Herald and feel like, well, they're stupid, aren't they? We can't ultimately say they're stupid and profess the Apostles' Creed at the same time, which talks about Jesus judging the quick and the dead. It has been part of the Bible and therefore of Christianity from the beginning that there will be a judgment day. The Korean group are in error in giving the date. For Jesus said, "You do not know the day or the hour." No one knows the day or the hour. Even he didn't know the day or the hour. So there's no way this man can be saying, this is the day, this is the hour, and be believed. In fact, we are warned in the scriptures not to believe people who give the dates and the times. But we mustn't get confused there and think there will be no judgment. That God is permanently happy with the way in which our society is run and the way in which our lives are run. For God does judge in wrath and in anger at people's sinfulness and at their idolatry. And he did destroy his own city. And he did allow the pagan Babylonians to come and take his temple down stone by stone, his own house. He had destroyed the house that was bearing his name and his glory, was demolished completely, so that God, in a sense, could be seen as a laughingstock. Great God, that God of Israel, look, he can't even look after his own temple. Here is the temple, here is the house of Israel, a bunch of ruins. He's no God. God was willing to have his own name held in disregard for the sake of his righteous judgment. And God is not a mean and vicious and stingy and harsh God, for his plans for his people were joy and happiness, plenty and prosperity, holiness and righteousness of life. And so not only is he strong in judgment, but he is stronger in prosperity and generosity and mercy and forgiveness. And God's sovereignty, fifthly, is seen in history. History is not out of control, nor is it just the random events of what is happening, nor are humans, wicked and good, in control. God is in control, bringing about his purposes, raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon his people Israel, and then subsequently raising up other people to destroy the Babylonians and release his people Israel. He is working his purposes out through the affairs of history, which brings us then to Jesus. For as God promises the son of David to come and sit on this throne, as God promises the one whose name will be the Lord, our righteousness, so it is with Jesus we see the fulfillment of these prophecies taking place. For God, who created and rules the universe, who judges and blesses in the history of Israel, is the one with whom we have to deal. If we ignore and rebel against God, we can only expect destruction and wrath. But God, in his sovereign mercy, established his kingdom with David's son, established his kingdom of forgiveness, established his kingdom of changed people, established his kingdom of real and permanent prosperity. How? But by Jesus. He is our righteousness who died to bear God's wrath. He is our righteousness who died to pay for our sins. He is our righteousness who rose from dead to establish God's righteous kingdom forever. He is our King forever. And what of us? Well, where's your real estate? Where's your investment policy? Where's your portfolio of shares and stocks and bonds? And where are your securities located? This world or the world to come? Now, God is the sovereign of this world, and there's nothing wrong with owning anything in this world. But if that is the only place we own anything, then judgment is going to take us For this world is under the judgment sentence of God as surely as Jerusalem was under the judgment sentence of God. Oh, it may not be the 29th of October at 1 a.m. in the morning. In fact, I don't believe it will be then, given the fact that a false prophet is proclaiming it then. I think that's about the safest moment of the year, actually. Any other time is fairly dangerous. Now, don't from the basis of that say, OK, let's set up strings of false prophets to nominate every hour so as to keep God away. No, it may not be, it will not be that hour, but it will be. And it certainly will be with us individually, won't it? For none of us are going to live forever. And it may be in our lifetime that we're all brought to an end and then face the judgment seat of God. And then to have all our money in the kingdom that is fading and passing away is fairly silly. To own property in Babylon then really will be of no value to us at all. Then we need to actually have our stake in heaven. Come with me across to 1 Peter chapter 1 as we conclude. 1 Peter chapter 1. And listen to the Apostle Peter. And how he understands the Christian life at this point. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he's praying to God in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Where's your inheritance? If you're a Christian, you have been born again through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you've been born again, then your inheritance is in heaven. And notice what is said about it there. It cannot perish, spoil, or fade. There's no devaluation. There's no dropping of values. There's no way in which it's going to be corrupted. There's no way in which it's going to be resumed for a highway to go through it. You actually have a fixed, secure inheritance in heaven if it is through the death and resurrection of Jesus that you come. And not only is it fixed in heaven for you, it is kept in heaven for you. And not only is it kept in heaven, this imperishable inheritance, but you are being kept, are being shielded by God's power until the coming of that day. You have an inheritance down the local bank. Is it being looked after properly, or is it actually going to turn out to be worthless because the bank makes stupid investments? Even if it is being looked after properly, are you sure that you'll be able to get there to pick it up? What happens if you get run over by a bus on the way to the bank? What happens if you get lost on the way to the bank? What happens? Are you sure you'll be able to get it? 1 Peter is saying, yes, we have an inheritance which is kept perfectly in store for us in heaven by God. And we have God at work shielding us and protecting us on the way to achieve it, on the way to receive it, rather, on the way to come into it. Jeremiah knew of the inheritance of God, and in the face of the Babylonian Empire, he went out and bought a block of land because he knew his family would own the block of land, even under the judgment of God. Are you so sure about your stake in heaven? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the faithfulness of your servant Jeremiah, who was willing to stand, unpopular in his own day, but to stand for your truth, to obey your word, and to challenge his contemporaries. We do thank you, Father, for this Korean group who is so concerned for your word and for the judgment that is coming, that they are willing to make themselves look foolish in the eyes of our society. We would pray, Father, that you would liberate them from their misunderstanding of your word, that they might keep their faith in the Lord Jesus and look for the day of judgment, but not presume to know when and how you will bring that upon them. We pray for Jay Gu that you would help him to be able to minister to them and care for them, especially after the disappointment. But we pray for ourselves, Father, that we may be so sure of your righteous judgment against us, that we may be so sure of your mercy and forgiveness in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that we may be so born again by your Spirit to be moved to obey you, that our inheritance will be stored up for us in heaven, and that we will be guarded by you for that day when we come to meet you face to face and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the inheritance that has been prepared for you from the beginning of time." So, Father, we pray for each other and for each one of us here this day, that we might know what Jeremiah knew of the inheritance that is laid up for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.